Well, as we begin our second of two sessions on strategies for Bible observation, observing the content of the text, I want to return for just a moment to the second strategy that we looked at in the previous hour when we discussed what it means to query the author, to have that Q&A approach with the text. And just looking back, for example, at Psalm chapter 1, the last part of Psalm 1. When you're in the Psalms, one of the things about Hebrew poetry is that you have smaller sentences, and typically you'll have one verse for each sentence. But the question is asked, what happens, especially when you get into a writer like Paul, where you have these massively long sentences? So even in Romans 6, you'll have a sentence, an answer given that encompasses, in our English translations, four verses. Or even think of Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Or you think of the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, that long sentence there that begins in verse 1. What do you do in those cases? And of course, in our English Bibles, we have a tendency in the English translations to shorten those sentences with our own punctuation. But even then, we still have sentences in the Bible that are multiple verses. And so the question is, do we treat the answer as just individual verses? Do we put this in the columns just according to versification, or even looking at commas or semicolons? And my response to that is, it's still best to stick with the punctuation in the translation that you're using and go according to sentences. Doesn't matter if it's 1.5 verses or 3 verses, still treat the sentence as one answer. Put it in that particular block. Now, sometimes, in fact, often, when you have a long sentence, it becomes more difficult to come up with the question, the leading question. And that's because the leading question can't just ask a part of what will be the answer. You have to come up with the leading question that actually encompasses the general contents of the entire answer. And so you'll often have to read over and over again. And again, one of the tests that you can apply is to keep reading from the leading question to the answer, the leading question to the answer, and to look for that smoothness, so that there is a smoothness to the back and forth that will indicate that you have read well. Well, I want to look at the final two strategies for observation. And the third one overall is that of comparing the translations. So we've talked about reading the text. We've talked about querying the author. And now we are going to compare the translations. And here's the principle behind that. To recognize both the simple and the complex nuances in the text, the student should compare the text's translation in several reputable translations. Now, the English language is particularly blessed. In fact, no other language in all of human history has had so many translations as the English language. And that relates both to really good translations. Some of the best translations in any language ever done have been done in English. But also, you also have some of the worst translations that you will ever come across are also in the English language. And so you have to be careful with this. But what this means is that this is particularly helpful for English speakers who don't have knowledge of the original languages. Now, This shouldn't be a crutch that allows knowledge of biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek to pass out of existence because we have so many good translations. That actually happened in church history, when in the early centuries of the church, biblical Hebrew was lost almost completely and only recovered in the Renaissance, and especially for biblical scholars during the Reformation. And that, of course, was vital for the Reformation, a recovery of the biblical languages. But nonetheless, I want to affirm to you that, especially in the English language, we have been so blessed with so many good translations that you can do so much really good work of Bible study that don't require you to have that knowledge of the original languages. That's the benefit that we have as English speakers. And there have been various resources that have actually been published that enable students to read in this way. So there's something called parallel Bibles. So on the screen here, you can't, of course, read the text, but on the screen is an example of a four-column parallel Bible that shows the NIV, the King James Version, the New American Standard, and a translation called the Amplified Bible. And what you'll find in these kinds of resources is that they are put in columns side by side, where the verses generally match up, and you can go across and read in each one. And this can be very, very helpful. There's obviously various applications, software that you can do this in as well, in which you can put the translation side by side and compare that way. Now, what is comparing translations going to do? How is it going to help you in making observations? Well, let me give you some counsel on this and then show you how it can be helpful. Now, it all, first of all, rests upon the translation that you're going to use as your standard. This should be the one that you do all of your Bible study in, and it should be what we call a word-for-word translation, or sometimes called a formal equivalence or literal translation. In doing in-depth Bible study, you certainly don't want to use paraphrases. In fact, paraphrases for in-depth Bible study will be, in a sense, misleading. You have thought-for-thought translations, and we're going to use the NIV as an example of this, that can be helpful. They're what we call dynamic equivalence translations, and it's often good to use at least one thought-for-thought or dynamic equivalence translations for comparison. But your standard should be a word-for-word translation. Mine is the New American Standard Bible. Obviously, in recent years, the Legacy Standard Bible has been released, which is based off the NASB. And these are two translations that are very careful in maintaining that literalness, that literal translation of the scriptures. Now, when you compare these translations, and I would recommend using at least two others, maybe three even, so you'd have four translations altogether. When you compare these translations, you're going to notice two things in particular. First of all, you're going to notice commonalities. And that's important, even for observation. And when you notice commonalities in the translations, where they translate the text identically or synonymously, they might use synonyms, and we'll look at some examples. When you see that, you know that that original text was pretty easy to translate, because different translators, working with slightly different translation philosophies, still landed on the same English language. That indicates that in those areas of commonality, the original text translates quite easily. And when it translates easily, it means it's not as susceptible to the translator's interpretations, his glosses. And that also leads then to the second category of observations you will make. Not only will you notice commonalities, but you will also notice differences. And these are important because when you see differences in translation, now sometimes you'll see differences in word order that can or may not have significance. It's something you're going to have to work through. But when you especially see differences in wording, not just word order, but actual words used, and it's not just that synonyms are used, but very different words are used, then you know that the text is more difficult to translate, and that means that the translators are involving some level of interpretive gloss. And when you see those differences, you know, those difficulties mean that there in particular, in the next stage of interpretation, in those places of differences in the translations, that's especially where you're going to consult the commentaries to see how they explain the translational difficulty of that particular detail in the text. Now, how do we go about comparing translations? And again, like I said, this is a resource that we as English speakers have, and especially in this era of all this Bible software and these Bible apps that allow us to do this so simply. But I think this is a forgotten tool, a forgotten strategy for making observations that can actually turn out to be very, very interesting and helpful. So what do you do? First of all, here's another chart. Create a chart with the standard translation in the left-hand column and the other selected translations listed to the right in any particular order. You may have a preference in doing that order, but I always like to keep the standard bearer in the left-hand column, because it's what I read first in the chart, and then the other translations I place in the rows or the columns beside it, moving to the right. So my standard is going to be the New American Standard Bible 1995 edition text, and the other versions that I'll often look at will be the ESV, very popular and solid translation, the CSB, put out by the Southern Baptist, the Christian Standard Bible, and then the NIV. And the New International Version, of course, has undergone various editions. It's probably the most popular English translation that's there, and a lot of people have the New International Version. So it's always helpful. I find it always helpful to consult it, even if it's not something that we might use in detailed Bible study, because there are liberties that the translators will take for the sake of interpretive gloss from time to time. But at other times, the NIV can land in certain places in a pretty good place. Secondly, after you've created that chart, and I've just got enough here to show what will be one verse in the column or chart that I've created on the screen here. But in this chart, insert a single verse of text in each row. Go verse by verse in this case. You could go sentence by sentence if you want to keep that going. But here you can go verse by verse because sometimes it's a little bit easier to do all the cutting and pasting when you just do it according to versification. And you place the text of each verse under the appropriate translation. So here I'm going to use Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is what the NASB says. And I place the other translations in the appropriate columns. One thing that I also do here, and this is particularly helpful is that I arrange the display of each of these translations in such a way that each line or group of lines correspond with the others. So, notice how I've arranged it here on the screen. And in this case, notice that the first two lines I arrange in such a way, I'm not changing word order or anything like that, I'm just arranging it in each column so that it's roughly saying the same thing. Now, in some cases, this will be difficult to do because the translation will alter word order differently or display it differently than in other translations. And it can be a little bit challenging to do it that way. But in Romans 8, verse 1, it's a simple one, and that's why I've chosen to do this. You start with the simple and then go to the more complex. But notice here, the first two lines I'm treating as one unit. And notice how they're roughly equivalent. Therefore, there is now, NASB. The ESV says, there is, therefore, now. CSB, therefore, there is now. And NIV, therefore, there is now. And when you look at those, there's really very little difference. There's just some differences in minute word order matters, showing, as I said, that in the opening of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's not really any interpretive or translational difficulty. Then the heart of this verse is that statement, no condemnation. And so I put that all in the same line so that when I'm going from translation to translation to translation, I can easily compare what I see in each of the translations. And notice it's exactly the same in each of them. And then in the next line, you have for those who are, for those who are, for those, and for those who are. Very similar. And then, of course, the final line of the comparison chart, in Christ Jesus, is the same in each of them. And so what you'll want to do, and I'm going to give you a larger example in just a moment. We're going to work through Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 27. What you want to do is arrange it, like I said, displayed in this way to allow for easy comparison of each of these segments of each verse. And again, as you do this, what's your objective? As you compare the translations, your objective is twofold. First, where are the commonalities? And those commonalities indicate that it's easy for the translators to translate, because even very different translators translating at very different times have come up with the same rendering in the English language. That's the first objective. Where are the commonalities? Second objective, where are the differences? And in some texts, you may not find very much at all. And in those cases, this particular strategy of doing Bible observation may not yield a lot of help. But often there will be something. And it's there where you're going to find what I call fuel for the engine that drives the next stage, the stage of interpretation, where you're answering the question, what does this all mean? What did the author mean by what he said? And when you find these areas of differences, they pique your interest and they cause you to think, why did this translation say it this way and this translation say it so differently? And then that tells you, aha, that's an issue that I need to resolve. I'm going to need to look in commentaries that will help explain why it can appear this way or that way. And that's so helpful, because often when we talk about the interpretation stage, when we get to that stage where we start to consult commentaries, a lot of people don't know how to actually take advantage of the material in the commentaries. One of the reasons is they haven't done good observations. And as a result, they don't know why the commentaries are saying the things that they do. But when you do this translation comparison, it often helps you by preparing you to understand why commentaries will discuss the details that they do in their in their notes. Well, let's take Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 as an example. It is a paragraph in the original, a wonderful consolation that the Apostle Paul gives in this great chapter of Romans chapter 8. And I love these verses. It speaks to us so much about praying and even more so about the Spirit's intercession. I wish we could spend a lot of time setting up the context for this paragraph and then looking at the context that follows and how these verses fit within the flow of Paul's argument in Romans 8, but we don't have time for that. But we do have time to look at the translations of these two verses. So let's start by placing the NASB text in that left-hand column. And this is what the NASB reads. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now it ends with a semicolon because the second half of the sentence is then given in verse 27, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Then I go to the ESV and I put the ESV in its place, the Christian Standard Bible in its place, and the New International Version in its column. And again, sometimes this requires a little bit of work, because after you've inserted the text, you want the lines or groups of lines to be equivalent to allow for better comparison, more exact comparison. And then what you do is you just go line by line, making notes to yourself as to what you observe in these translations. And your notes that you take maybe will be on a separate piece of paper as you collect your questions and observations. Or perhaps if you're using a computer, you're using a tablet, you may be putting it right onto into the document itself. But it's very, very important to keep note of what you see. So let's go line by line. In the same way, is quite synonymous with the word likewise. The CSB has in the same way, and NIV has in the same way. That tells me that there's some kind of Greek word that's behind all of that, that's generally accepted as far as how to render that in the English language. There's not really anything there as far as difference. It's common. The next line, the Spirit also helps our weakness. I'm going to combine that together. The Spirit also helps our weakness. The ESV says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The CSB, the Spirit also joins to help in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, when we look at those two lines, there's a few things to notice there. First of all, notice that two of the translations have that important adverb also. The other ones don't. Now, that's a difference. It's not translated in a synonymous way in the other translations. They just omit it for some reason, probably to keep it smooth. Both the ESV and the NIV are known for trying to have really smooth, easy reading, and they've omitted it. And I'm going to make a note to myself and say, okay, why did Paul add this extra word if he actually did so, and not just the translators of the NASB and CSB? Why did he add the also? It seems redundant. Remember that first line, in the same way. But perhaps there's some kind of emphasis that's there. And obviously, the translators of the ESV and NIV actually thought they didn't need to keep it. So there's something there. And I make a note to myself, and I write that down for future study. But also, notice how three of the translations use the verb help. And it just has the Spirit helping. The Spirit helps our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit joins to help in our weakness. Now, notice that in the CSB. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, has an additional idea, not just helping, but joining to help. Now that's interesting. That's a difference. And if I can spill the beans on this a little bit, I think the CSB actually captures the original better, because Paul uses a word that he actually makes up. I don't think you find it anywhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament. He joins some words together to have this idea of the Spirit, and the verb is to join within to help. And it's a very powerful picture. Paul brings these words together, and the CSB does a good job of trying to capture that nuance. Now, I'm spilling the beans. You wouldn't know that just from reading the translations. But what you would know is that the CSB adds that word joins to help. And you want to note that and say, aha, I've got to look in the commentaries later to find out why the CSB would have that idea of joining. Not just helping, but joining to help. Now, when we continue, notice, again, there's a little bit of a difference here in the third line. All but the NASB include the preposition in. And why is that? Why does the NASB get away without including it? He just helps our weakness. Is there something to be said about this preposition in, which indicates the sphere of activity that the Spirit is helping in the midst of? Not just helping our weakness, but helping in the midst of the weakness. And again, I actually think that that preposition in, when you look at the original, actually belongs there. The idea is not just the Spirit helping us some way in our weakness. He is doing so from within the weakness. And there's a difference there as you think of those two platforms, you could say, or vantage points of helping. Just to help somebody, or to help in the midst of. Now, when we go further, notice the NIV actually breaks it down into smaller sentences, puts a period behind weakness, and doesn't include a conjunction that suggests an explanation. And this is one of the common problems with the NIV, is that it typically tries to get rid of words where it can, and sometimes it sacrifices important conjunctions, as it does here. You have for in the NASB, for in the ESV, because in the CSB, nothing in the NIV. And you want to note that and say, okay, did the NIV really ignore that conjunction? Then there's what I would say perhaps the most significant difference here in these translations is found in the fifth line. And notice the NASB has how, but the ESV, CSB, and NIV says what. Here's the line. How to pray as we should. That's the NASB. How to pray as we should. ESV, what to pray for as we ought. CSB, what to pray for as we should. NIV, what we ought to pray for. Now, notice that in the ESV, CSB, NIV, the idea is that we don't know what to pray for. It emphasizes that word what emphasizes content, the content of the praying. We don't know what to pray for, the actual prayer requests, so to speak. But the NASB, by translating it as how, it introduces a level of ambiguity there. Now, sometimes we can use the word how in this way, how to pray as we should, to refer to actual content of praying. How to pray in terms of what to pray for, right? We can speak that way. How is kind of an elastic word that can bend that distance. But the ambiguity here is that the word how also suggests the manner. So is Paul speaking that we don't know about the manner of praying? Or in this case, we don't know about the content of praying? And when we look at the original, and I'm going to spill the beans here again, when we look at the original, the ESV, CSB, and NIV, I would say get it right. Paul is not saying that the believer in this context doesn't know the manner of praying. That's not something that's unclear to the believer. That's not at stake here in the flow of Romans chapter 8. What is at stake here? What Paul is focusing on, when we look at the original, both in terms of the actual words that Paul uses, as well as the contextual argument, is Paul is saying that the believer doesn't know, in this particular context, he doesn't know what to pray for. And that's where the Spirit comes in those places of our ignorance, when we don't know whether we should pray this or that, whether it's appropriate to pray this or better to pray that. There's so many issues where we just don't know. We haven't been given revelation on many issues that deal with our personal lives of going through trials, tribulations, sickness, loss, all these kinds of things that Scripture provides principles, but it doesn't give us the specifics of what to pray for. And Paul is addressing that reality here and saying that's exactly where the Spirit's intercession comes. He comes to pray for us when we don't know what to pray for. Now, when we keep going through, there's really nothing else that's different in this text until you get to the end of verse 26, where you have a little bit of differences with how the final two lines are translated. Is it with groanings too deep for words, as you have in the NASB, and exactly in the ESV? The CSB says with unspoken groanings, and the NIV says through wordless groans. Now you might say, well, what's the difference there? Well, when you look at those final lines, there is a difference between groanings too deep for words. Sometimes that simply means it's not intelligible, but there's still sound. That, and some, especially charismatics, will take this and suggest this is some kind of unintelligible prayer language. Sounds come out, but it can't be understood. But notice the CSB, and I think the CSB is actually, in this case, the superior translation. It's not that this is a groaning that is heard but is not understandable according to words. This is unspoken groanings. It's not groanings that the Spirit does through us that we hear. They're unspoken. They're not verbalized. And that's a big difference in terms of the specifics here of understanding what's going on with the Spirit's intercession within us. Well, let's look quickly at Romans chapter 8, verse 27, the second half of this paragraph. Here there is not a lot of difference to observe. I just want to make a few comments here. Here is what the text goes on to say. This is one sentence in the original, and the NASB captures that. It's still one sentence, verses 26 and 27 in the NASB, and this is what it goes on to say. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we put beside that the ESV, the CSB, and the NIV. And we start again to look line by line, arranging them in such a way to allow for careful comparing and contrasting. Now, in the second line, you have a little bit of a difference. In the NASB, you have the hearts, kind of generic. ESV is even more generic. He who searches hearts. CSB is a little more personal. our hearts. And the NIV follows that as well. Just a little note. Write it down and say later on, maybe commentaries will comment on how to understand that. There's also an interesting difference that we can find in the third last line. Now notice how the NASB, ESV, and CSB renders it as the saints. The Spirit intercedes for the saints. The saints. The saints. The NIV says God's people. Now, in some ways, we would say that's synonymous. But this is an issue that you would not want to miss. And it by comparing these translations, all of a sudden you see something. Hey, Paul uses the term saints to refer to those who are weak. So often in our language, especially due to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, the word saint is reserved for those who have been acknowledged after their deaths as having a special standing with God. And so saints, the saints, has that kind of idea, that baggage that we often think of. Perhaps that's why the NIV translated that as God's people. But I think it's important to note that Paul is calling weak believers who do not know what to pray for, who are in need of the Spirit's intercession and strengthening his ministry, Paul calls them nonetheless saints. What a beautiful title that's used there. And by comparing these translations, you all of a sudden are alerted to something that you might not have seen if it weren't for this comparing and contrasting. There's one final thing here. You'll notice that in the NASB, often in the NASB, depending on what edition you're using, that the NASB will use italics for certain words. And we know, especially if you read the editor's notes at the beginning of the NASB Bible, the editor will say, well, wherever you come across italics in the translation, it means those words have been inserted and they're not really there in the original. And the NASB is the only one that does it in these translations. And it shows that the words "the will of" has been inserted and that the original reads merely that he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to God. According to God. And the will of has been added there by the translator just to make it read easier. But you can think, okay, I wouldn't see that in the other translations, but I see it here. What happens if I remove that just for a second and read it that way? He intercedes for the saints according to God. It creates an interesting connection that's even tighter when you take that phrase, the will of, outside of it, showing such a strong connection between the Spirit's intercession and God himself. Again, you'd want to make note of that and say, okay, I'm going to need to look this up in the commentaries when I get to the interpretation stage. Well, that's the stage of comparing the translation, the translations. Strategy number three. We want to get to our final strategy now, and that's examining the particulars. Examine the particulars. Now, here's the principle behind this fourth and final strategy for good observation. To observe the text well requires the accounting of every detail. As is true for the effective investigator, no detail of the biblical text can be considered inconsequential. No detail can be treated or considered offhand as inconsequential. This is where it's important when you come to the text, now you've You're putting aside the translations. You're just coming back to that standard text you're using for study. And you're peppering the text and all the words with different questions. Questions are of immense value here. Here's the inquisitiveness that we've been talking about. Reading with inquisitiveness. Asking the questions who, what, why, where, when, how. Those six friends to every good student of the Scripture. And when you ask these questions, remember that these questions fall into two general categories. First of all, you're going to be asking observational questions. Observational questions are those questions which find immediate answers in the explicit details of the text. I'm going to give you an example. We're going to come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 in just a moment. Look at some of those observational questions. Questions where you don't need to wait until interpretation to answer them because the answers are there explicitly in the text. Observational questions. And those will be questions like what and where and who and when. Typically, they can be more, but those are typically straightforward questions that allow you to get to the explicit details to make those basic observations. But then there are also what we call interpretive questions. Now, interpretive questions are those questions which you won't answer at this stage. These are the kind of questions that you're actually going to wait until the interpretation stage to come up with the final answer. But they are important to ask already now. Again, as I've emphasized already, observations provide you with the fuel for the engine of interpretation. And these interpretive questions are the questions that you're going to ask as you become acquainted with the content of the text that's really going to drive you into the next stage and give you a lot of things to look up, a lot of things to search and study out further beyond what you can see from the explicit details in your text. Now, how do you examine these particulars? Let me give you some pointers on this. First of all, take your text, whether it's one verse or maybe it's all of Romans chapter 6, write it out on paper or print it out on paper to allow you to underline, to draw arrows, to circle keywords, and to add notes. There's something that happens in terms of taking your observations to the next level when you can actually write it out. It increases your curiosity, and you write it out on paper in such a way that you can add these different notations. Or again, as I've said before, perhaps you can find that edition of a Bible that has lots of room between lines of text and along the margins, and that has good paper that you can do all kinds of underlining and highlighting in the text itself. Secondly, this is a good time to bring out the colored pens or highlighters to mark certain parts of the text. And again, if you're finding that Bible study is difficult, this can be something that really brings a kind of energy to Bible study, because you can start making notes, and this isn't something where you're going to be quizzed on later. No one else is needing to review your own markings. Take the Bible into your own hands, as Chrysostom stated, and study it, and here, use these pens and pencils and highlighters to mark things that jump to your attention. What's also helpful then, as you start to do this, is to develop your own personal system for marking the same parts of speech consistently. So perhaps it's verbs. Whenever you see a verb, you mark it the same way. Or the subject of the verb, or characters, names, places. Perhaps it's a noun that or nouns that you'll mark a certain way, or conjunctions those connecting words that connect the different clauses together. Find a way so that you become accustomed to marking those things in the same manner so that when you come back to your text, you can quickly see what you've already observed. And then, of course, as you're doing this, don't just underline or draw circles or squares around text. As you're in the middle of this process, write down what you're seeing. Because I can guarantee you, if you don't do that, you'll lose it. You will see when you're immersed in the text things you haven't seen before. And until you write it down and capture it in your own words with your own handwriting, until you do that, it's very likely that that knowledge is going to disappear. It won't be durable. But when you write down your own notes, it makes that knowledge durable. And you'll return to that sometimes even days, weeks, years later. You'll see the notes you took, and it's interesting how your handwriting and the words that you use will trigger the memory and bring it back to the surface. Now, let's use Romans chapter 8, verse 1, just as a quick example of what I'm talking about here. And this is where it gets exciting when you have the biblical text in front of you. And what I've done on this slide is, notice I've created space in this one sentence to allow me to do some marking. I put it in the middle of the page. And I'm going to start to mark up the text with things that I see. So as I read it, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Powerful sentence. Numerous sermons have been preached just on the ideas, the theology contained in these precious words. Well, as I look at it and I do my own observations, I start with the very first word. Therefore, as wonderful as Romans 8 verse 1 may be as a bumper sticker or as an engraving on your wall or in your study, Romans 8 verse 1 doesn't occur in a vacuum. And the word therefore tells me something. And I would write in my notes there that this is a conjunction. It conjoins. Conjunctions conjoin. So it tells me immediately that Paul is not starting in Romans chapter 8. It's a brand new chapter. But Paul is not starting something brand new. In fact, this particular conjunction, therefore, expresses some kind of logical consequence. He is wrapping something up, summing something up that he's already treated either in the previous verse or maybe several verses or maybe a whole section. Now, I'm not at the point where I can make a definitive conclusion on that. This is more of a interpretive question, so I'm going to write it down. And I'm going to say, you know, when I come to my commentaries on this, I'm going to want to see how other commentators have explained this therefore. But it certainly tells me that 8 verse 1 is connected to what has preceded, and it will even drive me to go back. And when I look at 8 verse 1, I think of the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 7 where Paul says this, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1 has to be understood in light of what Paul has stated about the battle between the inner man, the new man, and the remaining sin principle that exists in what Paul calls the members of our body or the flesh. And that's important to recognize, and I'd want to do some more study on that because it tells me I can't understand Romans 8 verse 1 fully unless I recognize the connection that Paul is making. So I indicate that in my notes. Now as I keep reading, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I see the verbs, and you will always want to pay special attention to verbs. Verbs are the engine of every sentence. And in this case, you have these verbs of being, is, are. And I notice that both of them are in the same, they're the same verb, to be. And I notice that they are present tense verbs. There is. Paul is stating some kind of status, some kind of reality, and he's stating it in the present tense, meaning that it's something that exists. It's not something that was. It's not something, notice, that may be, and it's not something that will be. He is stating this reality, his assertion, in the present tense, which with as much clarity and concreteness as possible, there is for those who are. And I mark that down. Those verbs are very important. And I keep reading, and there's various details. I can, you know, there's... You don't have a particular order that you have to go through. So the next words that catch my attention are these words, no condemnation. And I put a square around that, and I recognize that as I read this sentence, that if you were to ask me, what is the one word or several words? Are there several or is there just one? In this sentence that seemed to carry all the weight of meaning or doctrine. And if you were to ask me that question, I'd say it's this word condemnation. It all is revolving. What Paul is stating, even though it's a short sentence, it's all revolving around this concept of condemnation. And he's making an assertion, there is no condemnation. So what I want to do here, I need to make sure that as I keep reading this, and I've done these different tasks, these different strategies, that I've recognized this is the key word. So I write it down. Key word. Now, this is an interpretive question that I can't answer right now. And the interpretive question is this. What does this word condemnation mean? Not in my culture today. That doesn't matter. The word condemnation, I want to understand according to Paul. What does it mean in Paul's language? Especially, what does it mean in the context of the book of Romans? And I'm not at a point where I can answer that. I dare not, because this is such an important term that I'm going to leave that for the next stage where I can do some in-depth study of this term, condemnation. I continue. Right before that, notice this adverb now. There is now no condemnation. I find some way to mark it out, and I add a little note to myself. This word now is in opposition to then, right? We put these two words in antithesis to each other. Then and now. And for me, as I read this, I'm noting to myself, especially as it relates to that present tense verb, that what Paul is emphasizing here is a new reality, something that is different than the then. And it even, again, causes me to ask the question, is Paul contrasting this status of which he speaks here in 8 verse 1 with a different status, a status that marked us in the then time. And if I'm doing my good reading of the book of Romans, there certainly is a place where this would point to in the then status of our existence. You can go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 3. And there's all of this instruction on the lack of righteousness and the presence of unrighteousness in both Gentile and Jew, leaving them falling short of the glory of God, condemned as not good. There is no one who is good, Paul says in chapter 3. That's the then status. But now we have a now status. And I mark it down. Now, I continue and I notice at the end of the sentence, there's this prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now, I put a circle around in, a green circle in this case, because of a certain kind of preposition. And this preposition introduces sphere. So Paul is speaking in the second half of a certain kind of people who are in a certain kind of sphere. And I want to note that. And that sphere is described as Christ Jesus. Here's a name. And in fact, this is not just a name. It's a title and a name. It's not, these aren't actually two names. The word Christ is a title, the Messiah. And the word Jesus is the name, the historical name. And so I make a note to myself. This is the key person in the text. This is the one in which the status is realized. He's described as Christ Jesus. And a couple of things that I notice with that. With the Apostle Paul, it could be either Jesus Christ or it could be Christ Jesus. Now, we can't make too much of that variation, the order of the title and the name. But there is a little bit to say that sometimes when Paul writes Jesus first and then Christ, he's emphasizing more of the historical person of Jesus and connecting it, obviously, with the title of Messiah, but Messiah is a little bit less emphasized when it comes second. But when it's reversed and Christ comes first, more of an emphasis is placed on his title. And that the significance of that title is something that I would want to study as I'm going through this text in detail. What does that mean, that he is the Christ? And how does that relate to this idea in these verses? In fact, we all know from reading Paul's letters that in Christ is one of Paul's favorite, most well-known phrases. It communicates so much of Paul's understanding of union with Christ. And so I'd want to note that here. There's a few other things. There's another preposition, the preposition for. Again, because it's a preposition, I mark it the same way as I do the preposition in. And this preposition introduces the scope of this new reality. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those. So, for indicates that what has just been asserted about this new no condemnation status, what has just been asserted, relates to a certain category. Paul doesn't just say, there is now no condemnation. No. There is a delimitation here. He indicates that this status is reserved. And he uses then this pronoun, those. And that pronoun speaks of a particular group. Paul is not in any way communicating here in this text a universality, a universalism that suggests that Christ's work has now erased God's righteous condemnation on all sinners universally. That's not what Paul is saying in Romans 8 verse 5, or 8 verse 1. Instead, this status is reserved. It's limited in scope to a particular category which Paul describes, he reveals to us as only those, and then he follows that up with the phrase, who are in Christ Jesus. It's limited. It's not for all of mankind. And of course, I would write down a whole lot of other questions then that even would have more to do with application. That fourth stage, am I in Christ? You see, if I'm not in Christ, this new reality, this now status of no condemnation, if I'm not in Christ, it's not applicable to me. It is only applicable to me if I am united with Christ by faith, an account of God's grace. Well, there's much more that we could say, but you get the idea. And as you work through texts like this, the more you get these interactive strategies involved, it takes Bible reading and Bible study up to a higher level. It brings enjoyment, and you'll find that whereas once it might have been difficult to sit for 15 minutes and read your Bible and study it, now you can sit down and study it for half an hour easily, or all of a sudden you look at the clock and a whole hour has gone by. It's these kinds of exercises, these strategies that will help. Just a few final words. Again, here's an example of a loose leaf Bible, as I mentioned, that might help as you do some of your observations, especially at this final stage of examining the particulars. Well, let's pull it all together. Here's what we covered in the 2 hours that we've had together. Our 4 strategies for observing the text. Read the text, query the text, compare the translations, and examine the particulars. That last row there, you can omit. That was a mistake there in the slide. But there are the 4. Read the text, query the author, compare the translations, and examine the particulars. Implementing these 4 strategies will not only acquaint you with the text's content, what the text says, it'll also provide you with the material needed as fuel for the next stage in the process, which is the stage of interpretation, where you bring all of these things into the place of drawing conclusions as to what the author meant by what he said. Finally, in terms of some extra resources which you can consult that would further your understanding, especially of observation, but of all the stages of Bible study, the 4 that we've discussed, contextual analysis, observation, interpretation, and application, I'd recommend these 3. There are a lot of good, helpful resources out there. You may have read other ones in addition to these, but if you're looking for different resources, I'd recommend as the place to start, a very simple, easy read, would be a book by Richard Mayhew entitled How to Study the Bible. Start there. A second one that's a little more interactive, a little bit more detailed, would be the book by Hendricks and Hendricks, Howard Hendricks, the great teacher, the great Bible professor. He wrote a book called Living by the Book, edited also by his son. Living by the Book is really helpful, has a lot of great exercises, highly recommended, and I would encourage you to have that on your shelf and consult it as well. And then there's one that's more recent and takes it even further, and it's called Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. And not everything in this book is agreeable. There's certain things that it would advocate from time to time that we would disagree with, but in general, it's a really helpful work. And if you're more advanced in your study of the Bible, this has a lot of great resources, has a lot of helpful tools and charts and so on that can be beneficial to those who are more further along in their study. Well, that is our session, our 2 hours of session on observation, the strategies needed to take Bible study to the next level, I want to close by praying for you that this would be the start of a more exciting and passionate study of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we again express our gratitude for your Word. It is more precious than gold. It is more tasteful than the very best honey. It is what our souls need. And we confess to you, we acknowledge that as we approach your word in reverence, and as we grow in our hunger for it, and in the right skills and strategies, we find your word to be what our souls desire. We pray that you would take our abilities and deepen them, that your Spirit would be at work in our lives to not only give us the hunger that we need and the discipline, but to cultivate in us an ever-growing desire that he especially would be our teacher. Ultimately, we are thankful for the Word, Jesus Christ. And even as we studied in Romans 8, verse 1, that in him we now enjoy a no condemnation status. It's difficult even to pronounce those words without amazement, that we who are so unworthy, who suppressed the truth in all ungodliness, have been saved by your great grace and mercy, and how you have used Jesus Christ to make that happen. You have sent him, your only begotten, to live the perfect life that we could not, to die the death, to pay the penalty which we could not, in order to remove that condemnation, and that by union with him through faith, we enjoy peace with you. We enjoy access to your throne. We enjoy the contents of your word mediated to us. We are eternally grateful. And we give you thanks for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.